Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, this morning as we turn our attention back to the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 10. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, we're on page 248 in the Pew Bible there as we're looking again at Deuteronomy. And the purpose of going through Deuteronomy is the same today as it was in the day in which Moses gave or wrote this, the recordings of this book down. And that much of life today, people have significantly lost sight of who God is. We have significantly lost sight of what God commands. We have significantly lost sight of the very nature, the very character of God. And I fear that in much of evangelical life today, we are experiencing memory loss. It is entirely too easy to forget all the things that God has commanded, all the things that God has shown, all the miracles that God has brought about within our lives. It is too easy to forget His mandates, His statutes, His rules, His commandments. And I fear that much of evangelical life today is wandering in the wilderness, much as the nation of Israel was wandering when they forgot all of these things about God. And so I mentioned last week, and I'll just reemphasize it again this week, that when we began this study many years ago, it was entitled Memory Loss, so that we might be reminded of the character, the nature, the love, and the commands of God. As the young people of Israel were being reminded, or perhaps taught for the very first time, the things that God had already given to their parents and their grandparents. As we find people within our world today who are unchurched and didn't grow up in church, and they might have a mom or a dad or a grandmother or a grandparent who grew up in church, but yet they themselves are unfamiliar with the things of God, we are bringing what God has already spoken about Himself, His nature, His character, and His commands, we're bringing those back to a generation that very much has come out of the wilderness and really doesn't know what God has said about certain things. Oh, they may have heard John 3:16, and that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But what does that mean? Who is the God that so loved them, that brought them to that place? But what is the need for repenting and believing? And what is this perishing that verse even speaks about? What does that mean to perish? Am I not going to live forever? You see, these are questions that need to be answered. And so today, as we turn our attention back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, we're doing so with the idea of what are the blessings of God. Now, last week we looked at who is God. Who is He? There are people in our world today who may be even sitting in churches right now who really don't know who God is. They don't know what the Bible says about God. And in like manner, there are people sitting in churches today, perhaps someone even sitting here in our midst, who really don't know what the blessings of God are. They're terms we've heard, and we've heard people talk about those kinds of things all the time, but really, what is it? What is the blessings of God? If you were asked in a quiz, which I'm not going to quiz you, but if you were asked in a quiz to write down a brief little essay, three or four lines perhaps, of what the blessings of God are, what would you write? How would you describe them? How do they point to God's character and who God is? Those are things that we're going to talk about today as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 down to verse 22, in which, as Moses records this for us, he says, starting in verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" Now, that's a great question. If you don't hear anything else I say today, if you get sleepy and take a nap, if your stomach is rumbling and you're worried about lunch, if you left your oven or your iron or your curling iron on, or the dog is outside, or something is misplaced, where you're worried about getting home and taking care of that, and you don't hear anything else I say today, please hear me say this what does the Lord your God require of you? And the answer is this: to fear God, to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to love Him, to serve Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven, and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. As a result of all of that, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial, takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. So you love the sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him. You shall hold fast to Him, and by His name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Father, we praise you, Lord, and thank you that this text is not just given to the historical nation of Israel. As we recount what the Apostle Paul told us in Romans, that those who are the physical seed of Abraham are not the children of God, but those who are the spiritual children of Abraham, those who have believed and repented in the gospel, those who are being called to repentance from their sins, those are the children of Abraham. Those are the nation of Israel. And so today, as we speak to your Israel today, as we speak to those who love you and are called according to your purposes today, Father, we reflect upon that question: what do you require of us? And so, Father, we ask for your grace. We ask, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts that are open to your word, that we might fulfill our duty, that we might fulfill our mandates that you have laid upon us, and that we might not do so as just out of a simple sense of duty or out of some obligation, but, Lord, that we would do so out of love. That those two commandments that were asked of your Son that find their basis right here, to love you with all our heart, all our soul, and all our might, and to love the sojourner, or to love our neighbor as ourself, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us in very real terms, and that you would grant us the grace to fulfill all that you set before us. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you, and continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. The blessings of God. You know, I read an account of an Eastern Indian believer who was recounting a story about Theodore Roosevelt, and that believer talked about that the illustrious president, before he became president, was a colonel in the army during the Spanish War, and that Colonel Roosevelt had become so attached to his regiment, the men that he commanded, the Rough Riders in Cuba. He had become so attached to them. He had such a personal connection with his men, for he was a true leader, that when many of his men began to fall ill in Cuba, he was quite concerned about their health. And in trying to find some means and methods of bringing some relief and comfort to his men, he had heard that Miss Clara Barton — now you remember Clara Barton, she was the lady who devoted herself to working as a nurse to wounded soldiers during that period of time — he had heard that Clara Barton had received what Roosevelt called delicacies, treats, things that would help to lift the spirits of those who had been wounded. And so Colonel Roosevelt requested that Clara Barton sell him a portion of these delicacies, these treats, so that he could in turn give them to his men who were sick, to which his request was staunchly denied. Clara Barton said, "No way am I going to sell these treats to you." And Colonel Roosevelt, being a man of authority and really not hearing no very often, was quite taken back by the fact that this nurse would tell him no. And as he corresponded with Miss Barton regarding this issue, she said, "Colonel, all you have to do is ask for these." To which the colonel said, "Okay, if this is the way that it's going to go, then I do ask for them," and he received them immediately. But you see, many of us look at the blessings of God in exactly the same way. Many of us look at fellowship with God, a covenant relationship with God, in much the same way. You know, there are those that will come and expect to receive in exchange for something that they can offer. Somebody brings an earnest prayer, or somebody brings a vow or a pledge to turn over a new leaf and live life more morally, perhaps. Somebody else would bring an inwardly made resolution to live a better or purer life, or to give themselves more faithfully to the gospel. A fourth one or a next one imagines that he can obtain this great blessing through religious rites, saying a prayer, walking an aisle, doing something. And in each one of those four cases, we're all denying the blessing of God, the gift of God, by trying to purchase it with some sort of rite, a ritual, or activity. But as we look at our text today, I want us to notice that the blessings of God were not things that the nation of Israel were earning. It's not things that we earn. It's not a wage that we receive for a labor undertaken. It is, in fact, a gift of God. And God's gift, His blessings, are far and beyond anything that we could ever hope or imagine. And in those times when we ask God to bless us financially, or bless us in health, or bless us in notoriety or influence, we really are limiting ourselves, the reception of blessings, to trite and worldly things. For what God wants to bless us with goes far beyond this world. Does God want us to be healthy? Does He want us to enjoy life? Does He want us to have good jobs and good families? Yeah, I think He does. But there are times when we're tested and tried in each one of those areas. And there are people who are tested and tried in one of those areas the entirety of their life. They're never wealthy. They're never healthy. They seem to have family dysfunction all the time. Does that mean that God has forsaken them? No, not at all. It means God is testing them in those areas. But the blessings of God go much further than even those things. Even the testing. It goes to the genuine, eternal blessings that God has for His people. And so with that idea, I want to visit with us today about three things primarily from this text. The first was this, that God's richest blessing is found in obedience to all He has commanded. How often have we gone into prayer, our prayer closet, with the expectation that we were wanting God to bless us with something? Bless me in this job interview. Bless me on this final exam. We've just gone through that season of final exams. I'm sure there were many students in that heaven, the switchboard of heaven was jam-packed with, "Bless me in my final," right? Zach, you may have been there. I was on the other side. Lord, bless me as I grade these finals. But how many times do we go to the prayer closet praying that God would bless us with something? And we'll see today that God's richest blessing, His fullest blessing, His greatest blessing, is not found in us asking Him for something. His greatest blessing is found in doing what He's already told us to do. Then number two, God has the right to require these things of us. Did you know that? That God has the right to require us to be obedient. God has the right to require us to be holy. God has the right to require us to follow what He has set down, because He has made everything. Genesis 1:1, God is the sovereign creator of all things, the heavens, the earth, the grass, the sea, the plants, the animals, the birds, the air we breathe, the stars in the heaven, the volcanoes and the depths of the earth. And yes, God has created you and me. And so therefore, God has the right to require whatever He wishes of us. And God has the right to interact with us in whatever way He deems fit. No questions asked. And then that'll lead us thirdly to this idea that God's grace, because He requires us to do what is commanded, because He has every right to do that, the grace that God gives us, the greatest expression of that grace, is blessing us in a way that none of us could ever expect, none of us could ever hope to achieve. God's grace in salvation is the greatest blessing He could ever bestow. It is the greatest miracle that God is still bringing about in this world, in this current and modern day. It is God's grace is the greatest blessing. So having said all of that, let us return our attention back to the first point so that we might begin to walk systematically through this text looking for these truths that God has for us. And the first one is simply this, that God's richest blessing is found in obedience to all He has commanded. Our text today says this, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God?" And then the question becomes, well, what does it mean to fear? Well, he goes on to say, to walk in all of His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today, for your good. I'm amazed at how frequently, even in Christian conversations among people who would consider God to be sovereign, they would wholeheartedly affirm the Bible, how frequently, even in those conversations, I find people wanting to take what we call, what I've always called, truth a la carte. Now, you know what a la carte means, right? You go to a restaurant, and restaurants today, they have given you on their menus, Nancy and I, for our anniversary, went and had a nice steak dinner last night. Somebody provided us a gift card, and we went to a restaurant and had a steak dinner last night. Well, when we get there and we look at the menu, you know, if I want this kind of steak comes with a potato and salad and all the other stuff. But there are some restaurants that you want a steak and you just get the steak. If you want chicken, you just get chicken. If you want pork chops, you just get pork chops. And if you want a salad, well, then you got to buy that extra. Or if you want potatoes, you got to buy that extra. Or if you want steamed vegetables, well, that's extra. Well, all of those items are what they call a la carte. They're listed on the menu, and in many cases don't have a price beside them in those kind of restaurants, but they're just listed one by one by one, and you just pick what you want. So if you want a T-bone steak with a baked potato and a salad, you order a T-bone steak, a baked potato, and a salad. If you want pork chops and some sort of, steamed broccoli, then you order pork chops and steamed broccoli, and you can have a salad or not have a salad. Doesn't matter. It's not like a combo meal where you just say, I want a number five, and everything comes with it. But the reality is that for a lot of people, even good people, we take God's truth just like that. Oh, well, I'll take a little bit of obedience in that I'm not going to commit adultery, but don't talk to me so much about lying and cheating and stealing. Oh, well, I'll take the honor of the Lord's Day and keep it holy because I'm going to be in church every Sunday, but don't talk to me so much about dishonoring God's name, taking His name in vain. Oh, well, I'm okay on the idolatry part. I've got that, but don't talk to me about honoring father and mother. You see, we like to take truth a la carte. And depending on any given day, I might take this truth or I might leave it. And the next day, even though I left it yesterday, I might take it today. But on the third day, I might leave it again, depending on how I feel. Or depending upon the circumstances that I might be facing. You know, honor father and mother. Well, I may not be in agreement with mom and dad about the things that I need to do. Well, it doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't give you that latitude. It says, honor father and mother. That's true today, tomorrow, and the day after that. It was true yesterday, true last week. And it'll be true when you're 3, 30, or 300. It doesn't matter. Honor father and mother. we don't have the opportunity to take truth a la carte. And I think most of us, at least intellectually, can grasp that concept. But here's the new information related to our text on that particular idea, is that God's blessing is found in doing exactly that. Not taking things a la carte, but taking everything that the Lord God has said. Moses writes for us, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? What does God want of you?" What does God want of you, Barry? What does God want of you, Miss D? What does God want of you, Lamar and Lisa and Nancy and Ken and Judy or Jerry, Miss Amy, Miss Jackie? What does God want of you? Emery, what does God want of you? Asher, what does God want of you? Moses tells us to fear the Lord. Did you now catch this? Your God. This text is full of what's called covenant language. Every reference to God is your God. The Lord, your God. Your God. Personal God. We talked last week about God interacting personally with His people. Well, this is the same God, and He's interacting with those that are listening to this text. What does God want of you? To fear Him. Oh, that doesn't mean to be in terror of Him necessarily, or to be frozen in fear to where you can't do anything. Moses goes on to explain these. What does it mean to fear God? We'll talk about that in just a second. But before we go any further, before we do anything else today, each and every one of us needs to nail this point down. God wants something of you, and that something is to fear Him. Now, kids, you might fear your mom and dad in a way. They tell you what to do. They give you rules and regulations. And when you break those rules, there's discipline, right? Punishment. And that's a fearful thing at times. We have employers who do the same thing, give us rules and regulations. And when we break them, we ought to fear them. But out of all the people that we fear in this world, we really ought not fear any of them above fearing God. We ought to fear God first. We ought to honor God. We ought to love God. We ought to trust God. We ought to walk in His ways. And that's what God requires, that you fear Him. Well, what does it mean to fear? Well, to fear God makes a real difference in how we live. Now, we could talk about all of the different things in life, the different commandments, the different statutes, the different rules. I've recapped some of the Ten Commandments. That's a good place to start. But I want us to notice here that as we're talking about to fear God, Moses doesn't go through all the details. He doesn't go all through the mechanics. He doesn't lay down the legal code. He doesn't go through the entire book of Leviticus here. He just says, God wants you to fear Him. And this is kind of some things that we'll know if we are doing that. First of all, that it makes a difference in how you live, to walk in all His ways. Well, what does it mean to walk? Well, it just means to live. It just means what you do day in and day out. Or to put it another way, in the Shema, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it means when you get up in the morning. You get up in the fear and admonitions of the Lord. That the Lord ought to be one of the first things that you're thinking of. That His Word ought to be one of the first things that you're reading in the morning. That communication with Him ought to be one of the first things that you do before you communicate with anybody else. When you rise up, when you lie down. That the things of God, the blessings of God, the mercies of God, the grace of God, the joy of God ought to be one of the last things that goes through your mind before you go to sleep at night. As you rise up, as you lie down, as you go, as you come in, as you go out, when you go in your house, the things of God ought to be heavily upon your mind, the fact that God has blessed you with a house. The work that is done within your house as you're cooking lunch or doing yard work or interacting with your kids, engaged in family worship, speaking with your husband or wife, on the phone with a cable man, whatever it is, God is in the middle of that as you come in, as you go out, as you are in town running errands, as you're pumping gas, as you're getting the oil changed, as you go to pay your light bill, whatever it is that you're doing outside the house, you're walking in the ways of God. So next time you're upset with the water company because they've grossly overcharged you for water, we don't bust off up in there and show our ugliness. We go and discuss the dispute in the ways of God with gentleness and kindness and patience and understanding. So to walk in all His ways. See, when we fear God as He prescribes for us, as we are answering this question, what does God require of you but to fear Him, that means that we walk in His ways and there are His marks on us in everything we do. But then he doesn't just stop there. He could have stopped there, but he doesn't. He goes on to say, to love Him. Well, what does it mean to love God? Well, this is where a lot of people get sideways with our understanding of love. Does love just mean that I really think God is cool, He's really attractive to me, and I like being with Him all the time because? Is that what it means to love God? Do I love God because I have some sort of connection with Him? There's a identity that I have in God, kind of like football teams or soldiers or people who work at the same place. I have an identity with God that is based on a common experience. Is that what it means to love God? Do I love God in the same way I love ice cream? Man, it's just really good. Is that how I love God? Or am I committed to God? Am I faithful to God? Am I loyal to God? Do I love God when I really don't want to love God? You ever been there? Don't say amen too quickly because I know you have. We don't always wake up in a good mood, do we? We don't always have a good day. Things don't always go our way. Things don't always work out the way that we hope they would. Do we love God in those times? Are we loyal to God? Are we faithful to God? Even in the face of opposition where everybody around us is not loving God, are we standing as salt and light in that circumstance? Are we loving Him? Are we defending Him as He would call us to? Much like we might defend our husband or wife, our spouse, I can guarantee you that if somebody comes to me and says something unnice about Nancy, my wife, I'm not probably even going to receive what they say. You know, that's wisdom there, not to receive everything you hear. Now, if it continues to, I can't continue to hear it, then Nancy and I might talk about it, but I don't receive those things that people might say about her as even having validity. I defend her. And if somebody were to say something about Nancy that was very unflattering, very ugly, very ungodly, you can better bet that I probably will defend her. I will defend her in the moment. Why do I do that? Because I love her. She's my wife. She's flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. God has put us together. I mean, I'm defending her as much as I would defend me. Do we love God that way? When we hear people say things, we were talking Friday night about people misquoting the Bible, saying the Bible says this, the Bible says that. Are we willing to engage with those people and say, well, that's funny, I've never read that in the Bible. Can you please tell me where that's found? Right? God helps those who help themselves. Please tell me where in the Bible that is. Oh, I don't know where it is. It's in there somewhere. Yeah, it's in 2 Hesitations chapter 4, verse 7. Oh, okay, yeah, I read it there. No, you didn't. There is no second hesitations. Are you willing not to be ugly with people, angry with people? Well, I'm not talking about breaking out your concealed carry weapon and start shooting away, but I am talking about engaging them in a certain way as to correct error, defend truth, speak reality about the Bible. Do you love God in that way? And then God says, serve Him. Did you notice that? To walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve Him. What does it mean to serve? What does it mean to serve? It means to put somebody else first and yourself last. To attend to all of their needs, to make sure that everything that they need is provided for them, and to anticipate those things that person is going to need so that they don't have to ask for it, that when it comes necessary for them to have it, they've got it. Here's a great example. Restaurants. We all know what restaurants are, right? We've all been at good restaurants. We've all eaten at not so great restaurants. We've had good waiters. We've had bad waiters. What is the waiter or waitress that in your mind gets the best tip? Well, it's the one that that is friendly. It's the one that acts like they're glad to be there. They're happy to be there. They're happy to be bringing you your food. You could order the most obscure thing on the menu, like crawfish, McDougal, McMurphy, whatever Lamar calls it this week. And they if they didn't know what it was, they'd ask you about it, but they're going to get it for you. They're going to find out everything they can. They're going to give you suggestions if you ask. And they're going to make sure that your water or tea glass is never half empty, ever. They're going to constantly make sure that you've got everything that you need, and they're going to be happy in the doing it. Now, for a waiter or waitress, they're doing it for the tip, obviously, but it's a great example of serving. I am happy, Lord, to do whatever it is you asked me to do today. I'm happy to do it. I'm glad you're here. I'm so happy to be your server today. You tell me what you want, and you got it. And by the way, in the doing of what you want, I'm going to make sure that it's right. I'm going to make sure it's done the way that you asked me to do it. And I'm going to make sure that you never, ever, ever, ever need anything from me. I'm going to anticipate those things that I know you're going to need. And I'm going to be Johnny on the spot. Now, look, I understand God is omniscient, and there's some things about God that we can't quite grasp, but you get the point. To serve God. And you want to know if you're serving God? Are you serving others? Do you look at those people around you in the same way? Are you glad to take out the trash? Are you glad to change diapers? Are you glad to do those honey-dos that you just really don't like? You would really rather have a root canal than do those things, but you'd be willing to do them with gladness. Are you serving one another? And that's a hard question, because a lot of times we don't. And if we're not serving those that we're closest to, we have very little chance of serving those that we are not really close to. And it's a travesty at times when we do a better job of serving people at school, people at work, people at this club or that club, than we do serving the people in our own homes, our husbands, our wives, our children, our family. But you see, our richest blessing is found in obedience to all that God has commanded. The Lord Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 11. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Isn't it interesting, as the Lord was talking to people in that day, He gives them the example of the yoke. No, not that yellow part in the middle of the egg, but that implement that was put upon the shoulders of oxen to join them together so that two oxen would pull together as one. It was an implement of work, an implement of labor. It was not comfortable. They didn't like having it. And Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you." What's the Lord saying? He's saying that all of this, loving God and serving Him and walking His ways, it's not easy. It is hard. But those who are seeking after God's greatest blessing are ones that will take that yoke. They will live as God has commanded them to live in all of the things that He's commanded them, and you will see how it makes a difference in their life. And doing this kind of fear opens the door to abundance. You remember Jesus said, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly." You remember that? Remember Jesus saying that? Well, how do I experience this abundant life? How do I experience blessing in my life? Well, it's by obeying. Moses said here in this text, "To keep the commandments, the statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good." Your good. You see, there's a lot of the world around us, even religious world, even people sitting in church services today, who kind of look at the Ten Commandments and go, "Oh, well, that's a list of do's and don'ts. I do have to do these four things that God wants me to do, and I don't have to do these, or I can't do these things over here, the last six that I would really rather do." So God is saying, you got to do the stuff you hate and don't do the stuff that you do. Do's and don'ts. No. The Ten Commandments are a list of God. It's God's character. It's God's nature. It's who God is. And there are boundaries, yes, within our life, or they put fences in our life, but the reality is there's great freedom within those boundaries, within those fences. You see, if I'm loving the Lord and having no other gods before Him, there's a boundary. I can't let Allah be an influence in my life. I can't let Oprah be an influence in my life. I can't let Shirley MacLaine be an influence in my life. I can't let Karen Kingsbury be some sort of influence in my life. I can't let anything be an influence in my life other than God. It's what God says. Now, might I like some of those other people? Yeah, you might like them. I question how well put together you are if you like some of these people, but you might like them. But when you compare them to what God says and you compare what they teach to what God teaches, it's God every time. You see, this idea of not putting any other gods before me, it's a little more far-reaching than what most of us give credit to. It says, keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord that He's commanding you today for your good. So that when it says the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, that is for our good. Yeah, Rusty, but you don't know my dad. Well, okay. Maybe I don't. Well, if you knew my dad, you would know that I couldn't honor him. No. He may not be easy to honor, but you don't have that latitude. The Bible says that you are to honor your father and your mother. Well, you don't know how my mom nags me about stuff. You don't know how she just kind of drives me crazy. She wants me to do this and she wants me to do that. I can't honor that. No. You don't have to necessarily agree, and you don't have to necessarily do exactly what your mom might want you to do, but you have to honor your mother. Now, I'm speaking in the context of adult children. Kids, if you're still living in mom and dad's house, you better heel and toe and do everything they tell you to do, because you're eating their food, sleeping in their bed, living under their roof, and they make the rules, right? The golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rule. He who has the house makes the rule. He who pays the car bill, the insurance bill, puts gas in the car, tells you when you can drive, when you can't drive, and what time to be home, right? Right? Yes. But for adult children, for those of us who are in our own homes, who have our own children, we still have a commandment from God to honor our father and mother. And by the way, that's for our good. You see, and we could make that application for each of God's commandments, each of God's statutes, that the things that God has given to us is for our own good. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 34. He said, "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack." Those who fear God, those who love God, those who trust God, those who walk in His ways, love Him, serve Him with everything they have, aren't lacking anything. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to have the fattest bank account, but if you're loving God in that way, bank accounts don't matter. You may not be the most influential person on the face of the planet. As a matter of fact, may not anybody know your name. But if you're loving God, that stuff doesn't matter. But if you're loving God, you might have a fat bank account. You might have influence. You might have those other things. Loving God doesn't exclude them. It's just that they're not your main priority. They're not the things that you worship. It's not what you live for. You're living for God. And that's really the idea here. And that's where God's richest blessing is found. It's found in obedience to all He has commanded. And so here's a diagnostic. I haven't done any diagnostic questions in a long time, so I'm going to give you one now. If you do not feel like you're blessed, maybe in your life in general, or maybe in one particular area of your life, if you don't feel like you're blessed, maybe you want to ask this question: how am I not obeying God's commands in this area of my life? If I don't feel blessed in my life in general, in any area of my life, in my job or my family, if I don't have any self-satisfaction, if I just don't feel like God is near, maybe I'm not being obedient in a lot of areas in my life. Maybe I'm not being obedient in my finances if I don't feel blessed in my finances. Or maybe I'm not being obedient in the area of raising my children if I just don't feel like that I'm being blessed there. Maybe I have children that are off doing things that I don't want them to do. Or maybe I have small children that I see them going down a path that is not a good path. And it seems to be that we're irrevocably on that path. Maybe we're being disobedient somewhere in that area of our life. Maybe my marriage is not fulfilling. Maybe I'm not satisfied or feeling blessed in my marriage. Am I being disobedient somewhere in my marriage? Maybe my work is not a source of blessing. Maybe I don't feel blessed in my work. Am I being disobedient in my work? Because the richest blessings of God are found in obedience. So that's a diagnostic. You can ask yourself that question. Well, what even gives God the right to require these things? You know, I've talked to people before and I've shared with them the things of God. I've shared with them the things of the gospel. I've shared with them Christ. I've shared with them the commands. I've shown them that the Ten Commandments are really not that hard, that they're not that burdensome. And they just go, so what? In a variety of different ways, the question they're asking, or the statement they're making rather, is, well, who's God to tell me what I can and what I can't do? You ever come across somebody like that? Have you ever thought that yourself? Mm-hmm. I have. There have been times in my life, there have been seasons in my life, there have been certain circumstances where I think I've got it covered or you know, I'm okay in this area. That I'm like, well, who's God to tell me that I need to change what I'm thinking? Man, my plan, I thought about this, God. Dude, when I was driving home the other day, I thought about this plan for a whole 20 minutes. I got it figured out. Who are you to tell me what to do? Who is God to tell us what to do? Who is God to say that blessing is found in keeping all of His commandments? Well, He happens to be the creator of the whole universe. That's who He is. That's the right that He gives us, or that He has. Our text today says, behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and earth, heaven of heavens, earth, and all that is in it. That means everything. We had a little interesting conversation Friday morning. We kind of talk about some funny things in our men's Bible study Friday mornings. By the way, if you're ever interested in joining us, Cracker Barrel and West Monroe men, this is men only, ladies, sorry. Men, Friday mornings at 6 a.m., Cracker Barrel and West Monroe. We're usually sitting around a table going through the Bible, talking about different things. Well, the word all came up on Friday because we were talking about this text, and Ken has been very famous for saying this. I've been very famous for saying this. Lamar has. Rudy has at different times. That when you see the word all in the Bible, generally it doesn't mean universally all. It doesn't mean every last person, except for here. This is one of the only places where all means all. But Moses didn't leave it with just all. He said the heaven of heavens, heaven and the heavens of heavens and the earth, and all that is in it. Is there any other area of the created order that is not covered in either heaven or the heaven of heavens or the earth and everything that's in it? No. And we don't just mean physicality, grass and plants and animals, but we mean thrones and dominions and powers and principalities. If you want a cross-reference there, you could go to Colossians chapter 1. As he talks about dominions and thrones and principalities, those things that are seen, those things that are unseen, angels, demons, those are, God created those too. The world of philosophy, every philosophy, if there's a thought of mankind, if that thought has crossed your mind and you go, well, I've never had that thought before, aren't I smart for coming up with that idea? Well, no, it's just God gave it to you because God created it. You see, philosophical principles came from the mind of God. Intangible things came from the mind of God. Belief systems, behaviors, economy, yes, even Greek and Hebrew language and English and mathematics and all that came from the mind of God. Chemistry, which is a language in and of itself, came from the mind of God. All of that stuff. If it exists, it came from the mind of God. And if it came from the mind of God, and if it was brought about by the creative agency of God, then guess who owns it? God does. God does. If you don't believe me, just consider your children for a moment. Who tells your children what they will do and what they won't do? You do. Well, what gives you the right to tell your children what they will do and what they won't do? Because they're yours, right? That is implicit in the title Mom and Dad, right? You set the rules. I just went through that. You know, the golden rule deal. Can someone come to you and say, well, I think your children, you know, they stay up too late. Your kids need to be in bed by, 5:30 in the afternoon. Can somebody come to you and tell you to do that? Well, they can come tell you. Do your children have to listen to them? No, because they're not your children's parents. Do you see how this works? You see, the one who is the creator of things is the one who exercises ownership of those things and is the one who gets to use those things as he sees fit. Now, that sounds simple, and I've tried to give it to you in some pretty amenable terms, but a lot of people have problems with this. When we begin to use the more, what some people call offensive term, God's sovereignty, then people start getting sideways with this. Well, okay, I understand that God made the heavens and the earth. I believe Genesis 1. I believe that He created fish and birds and animals and plants and trees and grass and sky. I believe He created the stars of the heavens. I believe He created angels. I kind of sort of believe that He created me, but that doesn't mean He has ownership over me. He might have ownership over all you guys, but He doesn't have ownership over me. Oh, by the way, I'm Baptist, so I believe in autonomy. I get to go do what I want to go do. Right? Wrong. Wrong. That's not what autonomy means anyway. You see, the real issue is this, is that God has created everything, including you. And not only has God created everything, including you, God sustains everything, including you. Who gives you your breath? Who gives you your heartbeat? Who gives you the electrical impulses that run through your brain that causes your body to do those things involuntarily? I mean, you don't think about breathing, right? You just breathe. Your heart, you don't think about your heart beating. It just does. And a lot of other things in you physically that just happen, scientists will say, as a natural consequence of the biological process that was initiated at conception. That's just a bunch of hooey for the fact that your body does things and you don't have to think about it. But who gives you breath? Who gives you life? Who gives you a heartbeat? Who gives you the electrical impulses in your brain to think about things? Who gives you ideas? Who gives you feelings? Who gives you everything you have? Well, I've got an easy answer for you. It's God. Not only has He created you, He sustains you. And if He should decide in one nanosecond that He does not want to sustain you any longer, guess what happens? You die. So please hear me when I say this. Yes, absolutely, positively, 100%, God is sovereign, and He's sovereign over me, and He's sovereign over you. God calls the shots. Now, somebody very quickly is going to say, well, Rusty, that sounds like a pretty hard and harsh God. Well, if we left it right there, okay, you might can make that argument. But the text doesn't leave it right there. Let's look at the text again. Let's go back to see what the Bible says. It says, behold, the Lord your God belong heaven, the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet's a very important and big word here. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them and above all peoples as you are this day. You see, it is God who chooses the degree of blessing we receive. It's God who chooses. We don't encumber God in any way, shape, or form. We don't obligate God. God doesn't look at us and go, oh, how beautiful you are. I think I'm going to bless you today. God doesn't even say, you know what? I'm going to bless you today because I know you're going to take that blessing and you're going to bless somebody else. You're going to be used in my kingdom. And so because I know in advance that you're going to do that, I'm going to bless you. No. No. In practicality, in real life, is it how things look like that? It's the way it works? Yes, that's how it looks like it works that way. But that's not what's really going on. God, out of love, has decided to bless you for no other reason than He loves you. And I think the grief within the Godhead, the grieving of the Holy Spirit comes when we don't use those blessings that God has given us as He would want us to use them to bring Him glory and honor. But make no mistake about it, God chooses. Yeah, Brother Rusty, but the Bible says God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Yes, He does. In His grace and His mercy, He's decided to pour His blessing out on some very ungodly people. Oh, and then there's the pagans out there who are lost too. Y'all will catch that later. God chooses. Moses says, yet, even though He's sovereign creator of the universe, sovereign ruler of the universe, there are no others. He is God of God, Lord of lords. There is no one that even comes close to taking His spot. He set His heart in love on your fathers. Did they woo God? Can I ask you that question? Did the fathers of the nation of Israel woo God? Did they serenade God in heaven? Did they stand out on the open plains of Canaan and sing so beautifully that God came to His window like Juliet and looked down His window and just said, oh, you're just so beautiful. Did they woo Him? No, of course not. Were they so intellectual that God was befuddled by their thoughts and their philosophy and He just said, I've never met anyone who challenged the way I think like these guys do. Is that what the deal was? Were they strong enough? Were they mighty enough? Were they going to accomplish great things for God and He had to have them on their team? I'm reminded of kids. You know, when I was a kid, we would play Red Rover. Y'all ever play that game? Red Rover, send somebody right over. Right? Kids hold hands and they get in a line and you run across. You try to break through the chain. If you break through the chain, you get to pick somebody and take them to your team. If you don't break through the chain, you have to stay over on that side, right? Is that how Red Rover still played these days? Do they let you play Red Rover? It's not politically correct, I know. Okay. I don't remember where I was going with that one now. Sorry. It's about choice. That's where I was headed with it. God chooses. If you're of the mindset that you chose God, let me just very gently and very cautiously say no. 1 John tells us it's not that we loved God, but He loves us. It wasn't that we were interested in God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to die for us. Did we make a conscious decision at some point in time in our life to believe and trust the things of God? Yes, absolutely, we did. Each and every one of us come to that place in life if we're in covenant with God. But it's only because God led us there. God opened our heart to the reality of the gospel. God took us from being ones who hated the gospel to ones who loved the gospel. God chose. God chose to open our hearts in a very large degree to the blessings of the gospel. He gave us faith. He gave us repentance. He gave us trust. He gave us all those things. And look, the reality is that if God is opening the hearts of some, at the very least, it means He's not opening the hearts of others. And you say, well, Rusty, I don't know whether I agree with that. Okay, I've met a lot of people over the years who didn't. For a number of years in my own life before I came to Reformation, I didn't. Let me point you to a text that a lot of us don't like if we don't like sovereignty. We don't like this text, but it speaks to text, to sovereignty. It's Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 13, reading all the way down to verse 24, says this, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Yeah, Rusty, yeah, I've heard that before. But Jacob is a metaphor for Israel, and Esau is a metaphor for the Gentiles. No, it's not. If you look at this original text, if you look at the Greek text in high definition, and you do all the semantics, and you do all the syntactics, and you do all the word studies, and you look at all the grammar, Jacob is a reference to a historical man named Jacob, and Esau is a historical reference to a man named Esau, who happened to be Jacob and Esau, twin brothers of Isaac and Rebekah, if you know your Old Testament. Paul is making a direct reference to a historical person, not a group of people. Now, was Jacob the federal head of the nation of Israel? And was Esau the federal head of the kings of Persia? Well, sure they were. Sure they were. But these are real people. Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. What shall we say then, Paul says? Is there injustice on God's part? No, absolutely, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on the human will or exertion. It doesn't depend upon my work or my intellect or the things that I do or the prayers I say or the aisles I walk or how many times I get dunked in a baptistry. It doesn't depend on any of that, but it depends upon God who has mercy. It depends on God who chooses. It depends upon God who has determined how much blessing He's going to give to each of us. And let me tell you this, God, though He is a just God, and one day He will be a vengeful and wrathful God, pouring wrath out on sin and depravity, God is a merciful and loving God because He didn't have to show mercy to any of us. You say, Rusty, it's not fair that He opens some and closes others. Well, He didn't have to open anybody. He could let us all die in our sin. For the Scripture says, Paul continues to say in the same text in Romans, says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you'll say to me, Paul says, then why does he find fault? Who can resist his will? Who has a chance? If God opens and closes, who has a chance? But Paul says, well, who are you to ask that question? Are you the owner of you? Yes, sir, I am. Well, no, sir, you're not. Did you create you? Well, of course I didn't. Oh, so you admit that you were conceived by your mother and father. It wasn't you who did this, it was them. Well, yeah, of course. Well, isn't God the one who opens the womb, closes the womb? Aren't arrows in the hand of the mighty warrior? Children to a man, aren't those arrows in the hands of a mighty warrior? Isn't the one who has many children blessed of God? Isn't God the one who's doing that? Yeah, I see your point. Okay, thank you. Who are you to ask the question, oh man, and answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder? Is the thing that is created, will it say to the Creator, why have you made me like this? Will you say to God, why? I've not met a lost person yet. A pagan person, an angry person, a worldly person. I have never yet met a worldly person that said, God, why have you made me a worldly person? I hate you, God, for making me a pagan. You ever met anybody that said that? I hadn't. They're like, dude, man, I like to party. That's usually what they say. I've never met anybody who is mad at God for making them worldly. Will the lump say to the one who molded him, why did you make me this way? Has the potter no right over the clay to make one out of the same lump, a vessel for honorable use or another for dishonorable use? Isn't God the one who gets to decide what we are and who we are and what we do and what we accomplish and how we live? He made us. And Paul just goes on and he says a lot of other things that I don't have time for today. But the point is that all of this is pointing us in the same direction. It's God who chooses the degree of blessing that we receive. And yes, God bless you. And yes, as much as it breaks my heart and burdens my heart that not every last single person ever born is saved. It breaks my heart that not everybody's saved. It breaks my heart that I see people in the world who clearly by their pagan lifestyle are not saved. They're living outside the mandates of God. That breaks my heart. But it also breaks my heart even more to see people in churches every Sunday dressed up in religion, thinking that they have holiness and religiosity. And, oh, by the way, we're Baptists, so we must be saved. And they're lost as a goose. It breaks my heart to see that too. I want you to be saved. I want you to know God. I want you to be in covenant with God. I want you to be blessed of God. I want that for you because it's the best place to be. And in those times when you say to me, I can't believe in that kind of God. I can't believe in those kinds of texts. I don't think that's how God works. It breaks my heart because you're missing the blessing. You're missing knowing who God really is, and you're missing out on being obedient in the things that He has said, and therefore you're missing out on His blessings. But at the end of the day, God chooses. And because it's God who chooses and it's God who creates, God is the one who calls us to repentance. In our text back in Deuteronomy, Moses says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." This idea of circumcising your heart, it means repenting. That's what it means. It means we're not just worried about a religious practice. We're not worried about a denomination. We're not worried about rites and rituals. We're concerned about when you say you love God, that you love God. That all these things that I've described for us up until this point are true in our lives. That God's Word is not a burden. That we love God's Word. That we're really upset when we don't get to study God's Word as much as we would like to. That we feel something missing in our life when we don't get to pray as we would really like to. That you just seem to be missing something in your day when you're not among God's people like you would really like to be. That's vastly different than saying, Bible study, I wasn't very good in school. You know, I don't really get half of what the Bible says, and so, I can take it or leave it. That's not a Christian thought. That's not loving God. Prayer, when I get in a bind, I pray, but otherwise, God kind of knows what I already need, so I don't really say much. I don't want to be down there at that church. Man, it's full of hypocrites. Do you know what those people do? Now, there are some people, there's some worldly people calling themselves Christians, and I think they've given the church a bad name. But if you're in among believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, even though we don't do things as we ought, we try to repent of that when it comes to our attention. You see, circumcising your heart is not an activity. It's a state of being. It's a condition. It's who I am. We got a little taste of this on Friday night. Guys that were here Friday night, you may have noticed that it doesn't take a whole lot for Ken and I to start talking about duck hunting. You could be wanting to spell Dave, D-A-V-E, and you say D, we go, ducks! Right? And we spent, 30, 40 minutes talking about duck hunting Friday night? So much so that Rudy was looking for a segue to get the lesson started. Yeah. Why is it that Ken and I love to talk about ducks and duck hunting? It's because that's who we are. And all of us have something in our life that, man, we just love it. It's not just we're into it. It's not just a hobby. I mean, it's life. You live, eat, breathe, move, do everything, right? Am I right? Everybody's got something in their life that's something like that. It's because it's who you are. Why can we not see that with Christianity? Why can we not see that with God? That it's not just about I go to church on Sunday or I do Bible study or I read. No, that's who we are. Man, God is like breath. It's like life. It's like the deer that pants for the water. Right? Why can God not be that to us? That's what it means to circumcise your heart. In Acts 17, Paul put it this way. He said, "In times of ignorance, God has overlooked it, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent." Repenting is important, Paul says, because He has fixed a day in which He'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He appointed. And of this He's given assurance by raising from the dead. Now, I don't know. I've come across Baptists who said they didn't know whether they really believed the resurrection was real. You may have come across some of them too. You might be in that boat. You might question whether the resurrection was real too. I mean, yeah, it's church tradition. I got that. And, you know, all you scholarly guys that have gone to seminary, y'all are all into that. But is that, I mean, the resurrection, is that real? I mean, did that really happen, or is that just a tradition that the church has embraced, you know, to, you know, make us do things? No, the resurrection is real. It must be real. God raised Jesus from the dead as an assurance that the warnings that the world is coming to an end and all of us will have to stand before God and give an account of our lives, those things that we've done, Jesus being resurrected from the dead is the proof that all those other things are true. And if those other things are true, if judgment is real and you've got to stand before God, then the reality that you've sinned is true. The reality that you are lost in your sin apart from Christ is true. And the reality that when you die, if you're outside of covenant with God through Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. That's true. True. That's why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important, because it stands as the linchpin, the warning sign, the flag, the keystone. All this other stuff is true. So when you start saying, well, I'm not sure the resurrection is true, what you're saying is, well, I'm not sure that God's going to judge me. I'm not sure that my sin is really a problem. I'm not sure that the Bible is even reliable. And when you go down that road, you're unhinged. You're unhinged. And you ought to be in fear of your mortal soul, because where you're headed is hell, more than likely. You see, it's God who calls us to repent. And if you don't believe that God is a gracious and a loving and merciful God, look at what Paul said. He said, the times of ignorance God's overlooked. All those days where you said, no, or I don't believe it, or well, I believe it, but I don't believe it like Brother Rusty. He's one of those Jesus freaks, and that's okay for him. He's a pastor, but, you know, I don't do it that way. All that time of ignorance where you've just been kind of shoving God out, going, God, I'll carve out 15 minutes here for you, but that's about it. God's overlooked all that. Because is that love? If you just give God 15 out of 60? What if you just give God, if you gave God 59 out of 60, but you held one back, is that still love? Not perfect love. He's overlooked your ignorance. He's overlooked your hard-heartedness. He's overlooked the fact that you don't care about God. And He's calling you to repentance right now. Why wait? Because you may not have another moment. You may not. I don't know. You might have another 70 years. You might have another 7 seconds. I don't know. But the point is, why wait? Why put off till tomorrow what you can do right now and what God calls you to do right now? Well, why should I listen? Because He owns you. And the joy behind this text today is this, that God's grace is the greatest blessing He could ever give us. Got people all over the place, all over our town, all over this region. Northeast Louisiana is just saturated with people who are looking for God's blessing. And they're missing God's greatest blessing, and that is a covenant relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. Or what we usually referred to as salvation. It's God's greatest blessing. It's the greatest miracle, how God takes an old, dead heart that doesn't care anything about Him and changes that heart to love Him the way that the Bible describes. That's the greatest blessing. The end of our text today says He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. You know, it's God who justifies those who cannot justify themselves. God justifies those who can't justify themselves. Oh, we try to justify ourselves all the time, right? If I do something wrong, if I make Nancy mad, if I do something that offends her, and I know she's mad, I try to justify it, right? Well, you know, look, hey, I've been working all week. I'm tired. This house is about to kill me. Look, I need a break. I have to try to justify myself. Or I normally don't do this, but some people do. Well, if I did that, well, look at what you did. You remember last week when you did this and you did that and you did the other? You remember when you said those ugly things to me and I didn't say anything to you? Well, I justify myself. Got it, right? right? We try to justify ourselves. Does that work? Wives, if your husband tries to justify himself, does that work, ladies? Guys, if your wife tries to justify herself, does that work? No. So why would we try to justify ourselves before God? We can't. But praise be to God, He justifies those who cannot justify themselves. The sojourner here in this text is foreshadowing all of those who are outside of covenant with God, all the lost. That includes those in the nation of Israel who are lost and the Gentiles who are lost. The sojourner points towards that. It foreshadows that. So what Moses is saying is that God justifies those who are not able to justify themselves in this area of right standing with God. And the reality is, in this transaction, it's only grace that makes the difference. We were saying that Friday night. God told Israel, love the sojourner, therefore, because you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You were slaves in the land of Egypt. Look, the only thing that makes a difference between me as a believer and somebody who's not a believer is grace. It's grace. That's it. It's not how long you've been in the church. It's not how much Bible you know. It's not being to seminary or not being to seminary. It's not coming from a good family. It's not coming from a bad family or knowing absolutely nothing about the Bible. It's only grace. It's only grace. It's only grace. That's why I'm saying God's grace is the greatest blessing He could give to any of us. God's grace. Did we just get through singing about grace today? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that's greater than all my sin. Wonderful, marvelous, matchless grace. Grace that exceeds my sin and my guilt. It's grace. It's what we're missing in a lot of evangelical life today. It's what we're missing in a lot of Baptist churches today. It's grace. God's grace. Sovereign grace. And when God's grace is given to us, then it is life. Last part of our text says, you shall fear the Lord your God, you will serve Him, you will hold fast to Him, by His name you will swear. He is your praise, He is your God. We do everything in Him, through Him, and for Him. I do everything in Him, in His name. What I do on any given day is a reflection of Him. And I want my actions, my words, my attitudes to draw other people to God, not push them away. I do everything I do on any given day through the power and the grace that He gives me, because I have no power and its sufficiency in myself. I cannot do it. I can't walk from here out the door without God's grace. You don't believe me? You don't believe me when I say that? What happens to some people when they have strokes? Don't they lose the ability to walk? Don't they lose the ability to talk? Don't they lose muscle control? Yes, absolutely. Who sustains you from losing all physical capability of walking, talking? God does. I can't walk from here to there without God's grace. It's through Him and to Him. In Him, through Him, and to Him, I do everything for God's glory. It's one of those solas that we like to throw around all the time. Sola Deo Gloria. For the glory of God alone. Why am I taking up space on this planet? God's glory. Well, why am I breathing? Why am I living? Why am I talking? Why am I standing here before you today? God's glory. Do all things, Paul said, whether you eat or drink, for the glory of God. Eating and drinking is some of the most basic necessities. Everybody does it because you have to. Do it for God's glory. See, those are the blessings of God. They're not found in big fancy cars, fancy houses, neat addresses. They're not found in influence, affluence, effluence. They're not found in any of that. They're found in living obediently to all the commands of God. Just like I want to spend every waking hour with my wife because I love her, I want to spend every waking hour with God because I love Him. He loves me and takes care of me. Children's Catechism, why should I glorify God? Because He loves me and takes care of me. And how do I glorify God? By loving Him and doing what He commands. That's the blessings. Father, we praise You and thank You, Lord, today that You have granted to us this time. And Lord, we've undertaken a lot today and a lot of things that have been left unsaid. And so, Father, I just simply ask by Your grace that You'd fill in the gaps. That, Lord, You take the words that You've given to us today, the words spoken, that You'd cause them to sink down deeply into all of our hearts. And, Father, that You would help us to see that the blessings that You offer to each and every one of us are a relationship with You through Jesus Christ. So whether we have riches or not, whether we have influence or not, whether we're known by generations after us or not, may we know You, may we love You, may we find our hope and our sustenance in You. May we serve You, may we love You, may we honor You, may we walk in Your ways in all that we do. And Father, we pray that because we were sojourners lost in this world and Your grace saved us, that we would go into the world and be a testimony of that same grace to those who have not yet been brought into Your family, not yet been brought into Your kingdom. Lord, You know whose are Yours, and You know who You're calling. But Lord, may we go and share with all of the world that we meet the glorious riches of Your grace. And we pray, Father, that in so doing, You would use that testimony to bring others into faith in Christ. Lord, it is a work of You. It is Your grace, not ours. But Lord, we ask that it would be poured out abundantly and richly upon those that we meet, and that Your name would be glorified and Your kingdom would be expanded, and Christ would be made known to all of those in the circles in which we move. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And continue to ask these things always in Your name. Amen. Well, as we bring our